The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent to the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are working on Genesis 49. We are in the analysis of verses 3 and 4. Pick up around page 5 of our notes. Gets back into the context here. All right, if you've not already done so, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you have the advantage to understand the truth of Bible doctrine that is only made possible through the believer priest, through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You cannot effectively digest and understand and comprehend the depth of what the Bible teaches in a spiritual format apart from the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Your brain computer is unable to do so in and of itself. It demands a grace apparatus perception. And that comes to the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit for each and every one of us in His filling role in this capacity. When we sin, we neutralize the filling role. We are temporally dead in that condition. Hence, if you're dead, you can't hear nothing. And how we regain temporal life is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is mechanics to fulfill and obey Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And because Christians, including pastors, they're probably the worst, do not follow this very vein of protocol by God in approaching God's Word, you have every crazy type of interpretation and understanding in regard to Bible, if not outright rejection, that floats through the Christian world under His very banner. We're not of that ilk. We are here to truly seek the plan of God, the truth of God. The truth is what the angelic conflict centers on in regards to that which creates conflict, and that which will be resolved by the truth Himself, that is Jesus Christ, the embodiment of it. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary. We'll start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the positive volition that assembles here for our Bible studies and the fellowship that we are able to enjoy with one another, that being true fellowship in the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine and the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which we pray He will once again enlighten us to in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Jacob's final Bible class, just before he dies. He has assembled all of his sons. And he will then address each and every one of them individually. Recognizing the importance of the Bible doctrine both on an individual and corporate basis in regards to its impact and design. And he comes out of the chute in his teaching not with accolade, not with praise, but with a condemnation, a rebuke, if you will, in the strongest of terms. As he first approaches his chronologically eldest son from Leah, Reuben, rereading verses 3 and 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Verse 4, uncontrolled as water. You will not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed to lie down for sexual copulation. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And as it is, as we know, Reuben, being the firstborn, naturally assumed the rights of the firstborn, the rights of primogeniture, which verse 3 addresses the privilege and blessings that are associated with this status that is bestowed upon the first male of the family in this regard. And the ideology, the concept of this grace bestowment upon this individual is at least in part explained and embedded in the phrase that Jacob proclaims regards to Reuben in verse 3, my might and the beginning of my strength. So my might, there as we looked at it, that phrase recognizes, if you will, celebrates God blessing Jacob's virility, along obviously with his wife Leah in this case. And it recognizes the command, the imperative that God gave the human race to be fruitful and multiply. Obviously, you've got to be able to do so. And God blessing the procreation of husband and wife in this regard is fulfillment of that command given to the human race. The next phrase, the beginning of my strength, that looks at the ordeal, the birth of the firstborn son, then initiating divine institution number 3, family. Divine institution number 2, obviously, is assumed as intact, husband and wife, right man, right woman, if you will, in that regards. The firstborn initiates then the divine institution number 3 of family. So you have the divine command of procreating in the human race to produce offspring and progeny. Everybody's worried about the, not everybody, but people are supposedly worried about the world getting too many people. You know, you got these idiots out there that want to engage in genocide so we can reduce the population through all different kinds of means. And if you don't think those people don't exist out there, you're one of the blindest people walking on this planet. They are out there. And they will go to any extremes. They have no real concern in regards to life in and of itself. That's how you get people of such cruel natures, such evil natures, that are allowed to run free, promoting chemicals and things of this nature utilized within the human race that obviously is carcinogenic and kills people. But either way, you know, other people are applauding this, etc. This planet has seen nothing in regards to human population that it will see in the near future called the millennium. During the millennial period, the number of people on this world will be mind-blowing. And there will still be, guess what, ample room for everybody. All this stuff is nothing more than a facade, a smokescreen. So governments can come in and start possessing land and things of this nature, big business, all these other things that are associated in regards to the agenda that is otherwise being orchestrated behind the scenes by Satan himself. But either way, I know there's plenty of room for everybody. And the human race is to go out and multiply. Obviously, if you're of homosexual persuasion, you're not going to be able to do that in that condition. You're going to have to borrow it or find something, some other way if you want to be able to fulfill this command. But anyway, so what we have here in terms of the language that is provided for us is at least some insight in regards to the honor that is bestowed upon the firstborn in the rites in the rites of primogeniture, recognizing and celebrating the grace of God in fulfillment of divine institution number 3, which fulfills the imperative to be fruitful and multiply in that vein. So, point 16, page 5 of our notes. Let's just pick up there. Again, when we stop in the middle of these things, it's kind of hard to get back into it, at least for me. My brain doesn't work real fast sometimes. The firstborn is to be held in the highest esteem by his siblings as subsequent births. Hence the preeminence clause that is attached to his rank that he gains by being the firstborn, a translated dignity, and the authority that is associated with that rank, translated power, in the preeminent clause in regards to the firstborn. So 17, he was in some ways the expression of the hopes of the parents for the future greatness of the family. He carried on the family name. All this was for Reuben, quote, just being there, end quote, in the plan of God. He did nothing, if you will, to earn or deserve. He was just a smile on his parents' face for a moment in life. Maybe that's what it was. And there he is, and these rites are bestowed upon him. That is grace unbridled, if you will. So, basically, all he had to do was align himself with the authority structure as designed by God's plan in this vein. And all the blessings and benefits and accolades that he had right to would be poured out on him at the proper time. He does not receive these rights immediately upon being born. He receives them when the father hands down and passes down the inheritance to him at the tail end of his life. So for Reuben, this meant that he had to be patient. And obviously, people lived quite a while back in these days, as we know, in this vein. So, but yet, there it is, all this blessing, all this recognition, just for being the firstborn. 19, yet this was not good enough for this believer. What God designed by grace was not good enough. He's impatient, impetuous, and determined under the energy of flesh to exalt himself prematurely. So 20, whereas verse 3 heaps phrase upon phrase of honor potentially bestowed upon him, all that then collapses in verse 4. Enter in the condemnation. Whereas with the positive that would be associated in regards to his position of the firstborn, now we see the negative because of his malfeasance and disobedience in regards to aligning with the rules of the divine institutions otherwise in this regard. So, 21, Jacob then introduces the fatal flaw in Reuben's character that cost him his rights of primogeniture. Quote, uncontrolled as water, you will not have preeminence. This is taken away from him, end quote. He has lost this right. He's forfeited the grace otherwise that would have naturally and ordinarily been his. And that's because he was unstable, reckless under his STA, sacrificing whatever moments of gratification his flesh so drove him to do, costing him his very title and rights and privileges otherwise. So, 22, there was within this believer a certain unbridled SCA element with which he did not deal. Now, it doesn't mean that Reuben lost his salvation. There's no language to indicate that one bit. But there is repercussions for some sins that we engage in life. Repercussions that can be extended even throughout one's life. And obviously, it parallels the loss of SG3 that's associated with all this as a believer running under his SGA. But it also recognized notoriety and title that otherwise he would enjoyed in time and passed down to his progeny, and they could enjoy an inheritance from his person. So 23, the Hebrew noun pachaz, pachaz, translated uncontrolled, means to, quote, boil over, end quote, having the idea of being reckless or wanton. The SCA often is reckless. It gets like a worm in your brain, and you become nearsighted, tunnel vision in regards to your desires and your drives. And it dismisses often the consequences that might be associated with your act. It pushes it aside. It buries it. It rationalizes it. Whatever the SCA may do to continue to stimulate your soul to make the choice to go with it. Yes, I speak as if I know what I'm talking about. 24, so he represents a reckless believer. One that doesn't really care about others. Like a reckless driver, doesn't care about other drivers, things of this nature. Has no real concern for the impact that it will have otherwise, in regards to people's lives. And 24 suggests wildness here as much as weakness. His weakness recognizing the instability of not overruling his sin nature in his life. And when you let your sin nature run spiritually, you're unstable when it runs unbridled. And that's the way it went with Reuben. It ran unbridled. He had he has a power trend. And he is going to do what he needs to do to satisfy that. And if it means engaging in other sin activity to get there, he'll do it. So it suggests wildness as much as weakness, as it here pertains to morality and the plan of God. The Bible recognizes that as believers, even great believers, we continue to sin. We all stumble in many ways. There is a remedy for that, the rapid recovery system, that's a rebound technique. Otherwise, God will intervene for believers who are unable to, on their own accord, overrule their sin nature with divine discipline often, to help them to be motivated to overrule it. But as it is with anything else in life, transgression-wise, certain sins carry stiffer penalties than others. Their repercussions and consequences is greatly harsher than others. And violation of the marital bed ranks up there in regards to the consequences that it can create in terms of divine discipline. While we all sin, we all stumble many ways. It doesn't give us a license to sin. That we're not to approach the Christian life as in just this freestyle way to just go out and have fun and I can rebound it later. You may find yourself stepping over the line somewhere that will come back and really bite you big time in the future. Often with fatal types of sins, the discipline, the judgment comes into the body of the believer. So, Reuben here was unwilling to control his sin nature in this area. The avenue that he picked of how he was going to execute his plan in and of itself, you wouldn't want to really talk about it as it's done behind closed doors, as the scripture otherwise says, but it's recorded for us for all posterity. Get to meet Reuben one of these days in phase three. Hey, what's happening? But anyway, he just kind of ran around without much control in life, trying to satisfy his own innate desires and to promote himself. See, he's promoting himself in his action. So 25, in Reuben's case, is centered on his phallic, that's sexual, and powerless. As Jacob explains the cause of his forfeiture, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So 26, Jacob's bed / couch is reference to Reuben having an incestuous affair, the sexual copulation, with Jacob's wife Bilhah, his maid, Rachel's maid, excuse me, his concubine, recorded for us in Genesis 35, 22, and 25. 27, as we discussed in the analysis of Genesis 35, while the phallic train is obvious, that was just a vehicle used to fuel a even more major reckless trend he had. That was a power trend. Reuben's primary motivation was to make a power play within the family, point 27. That is, to usurp authority. How sophisticated is the SCA? I don't know. How sophisticated is your brain computer? How many different ways can you think about things? Create things in your mind, imagine things, etc., etc., make a complexity. I mean, the brain can go to such a degree that it can drive people crazy, it can drive people to suicide. Things of this nature, to make these complex images or thoughts in one's mind to cause them to do things that under normal circumstances a normal person wouldn't even come around to think about. That's how complex it is. That's the enemy, the inward enemy that we deal with on a daily basis as believers, trying to overrule it sufficiently so that it doesn't cause us to crash and burn spiritually and that we lose major blessing in regards to both time and eternity otherwise in this vein. Again, now none of this is dismissed in regards to being reboundable. It all is. And Reuben's action in that regards is left unrecorded. That's between him and God, how he dealt with it after the fact. Now he has something else to deal with. So, his power play is at least implied here in our verses as verse 4 here, as 28, twice the Hebrew verb Allah, went up, ascended, is used by Jacob to highlight Reuben's arrogance in the matter, to exalt himself, see, is the idea. He was going to exalt himself. So it's important as believers to learn the nature of your natural enemy, to know what his weaknesses are, so that you can at least be aware of the potential inward pitfalls that one may face in life. And obviously there's no guarantees for anyone. I mean, you have other pretty gross sins that occurred within the family, the kidnapping of Joseph, the brothers wanting to murder him. All that seems to be pushed, if you will, swept under the rug, even though there was long-lasting, at least emotional residue from that, from Joseph's brothers. When their dad dies, they're all concerned, oh, Joseph's going to get us now, that kind of deal. I mean, all these things have impact on our future. The guilt in conscience, etc., as it may be there. Obviously, once you're past the sin, you rebound, then it simply becomes a test for your life, another test. It's not like God doesn't give us enough tests on our own when we're aligned with doctrine. Let's go out and make our own. Let's crank it up. Let's kick it up a notch tonight. See, whatever. Maybe that's what he said to Bilhah. I don't know. 29, now the phrase, quote, "you shall not have preeminence," end quote, in the negative, is causative in the Hebrew and negates any future opportunity to reverse the oracle. You will not cause to have preeminence. There is no cause, no force for preeminence to reemerge on behalf of Reuben. That's a pretty stiff penalty. So 30, here where grace ends, judgment begins. And you've got to recognize that. And that grace underwrites all of God's plan. And God graces us out beyond our scope of generally probably even of appreciation, but of recognition. Often we all stumble, and there are no really repercussions that go along with it. And God takes in consideration the intents of people's hearts and things of this nature. Are you aligned with doctrine? Are you fastidious, rebound, things of that nature? And then there's other areas of your life that it's like he's got you on a short leash. Yeah. I remember, I may have told you this story once before, when I first got on doctrine, my life basically was being turned upside down. I secured a job at running the stock room at a print shop. And I'd had obviously better jobs than this in the past. And I was out there sweeping it out, had the garage door open about 6 foot or so the fresh air could come in, and I was sweeping away, and I was under my STA. Maladjusted in regards to my work niche. And I swept the first one out with that broom, and I stood up, bam! Man, it knocked me to my knees. I hit the garage door. And I knew it was God. You know, I knew I was out of fellowship. So I rebounded. I got up. And I guarantee you, it wasn't 2 minutes later, I was going out the second deal, bam! Because I was out of fellowship again. It knocked me to my knees again. Well, that was enough. All right. Yeah. But, you know, God had me on a short leash. He recognized my future niche. You better learn to adjust with what God gives you in life and accept it and abide by it, because guess what? You're going to be a pastor. And not one of the televangelist type of pastors that has his own private jet. Not yet, anyway. I'm working on it. So grace, where grace ends, judgment begins. As long as one has life in their body, the grace of God in terms of salvation is available for them to make that decision. But once life is over, that's it. while away sin is judgment and a great white throne judgment. And often when people in time run under their SCA and reversionism, I mean, obviously this principle is exemplified in a no second chance category of reversionism. Whereas one who has been blessed with sound doctrine in their life, they turn around and completely repudiate it and embrace some form of religion that completely repudiates Christianity, denies the work of Christ for salvation. They enter into a judgment that they'll never make reversion recovery. So these realities are before us. And these are things that we are to keep in mind. And really, when you look at the many pitfalls that we can potentially face in regards to our Christian lives, Jacob started off in regards to this Bible class with this type of principle. It should be extremely strengthening and encouraging and motivating for us to continue to hang in there and do it right and seek to avoid these things. If you don't arise to that type of motivation and determination in your life, then to that degree you're going to fail. That's just logic 101. If you're not so motivated to do something, then to that degree it's going to suffer. See? So all these things are there. It's up to us just how motivated we are. And like I said, God will come in and help us sometimes to be motivated. So for Reuben, though, the grace period, and whether or not he thought he was getting away with this all this whole time, we know from the Genesis 35 passage that the news did get back to Jacob's ears. But there's no indication that Jacob addressed the situation at that point in time. And maybe he thought he was getting away with it. And by the language here, that's a pretty strong suggestion. So 31, the change from the second person you went up to the third person he went up, end quote, suggests that Jacob is now publicly condemning Reuben for the first time and in front of his brothers. In other words, the language here is Jacob is repudiating Reuben personally in the second person. You will not have preeminence. You went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. And then all of a sudden, it's like he just stops and looks at the entire crowd and he goes, "He went up to my couch." Like a public announcement, even though the rest of it's obviously public too. So this suggests very strongly that this is the first time that anything has been said or addressed in regards to the situation. 32, although Jacob did not take action at the time of the crime, he now goes on record making the condemnation all the more impressive. Run along in life, everything's fine. Then all of a sudden God just pulls the rug out right from underneath you. There's certain things that come in and it can truly be humiliating on our part. But that is what sometimes some believers need on occasion. Maybe all of us on occasion. To help us reorient and reassess where we're at spiritually. 33, no one would ever forget this rebuke in this setting. Man, what a Bible class, Reuben. Whoa. You got chastised big time. You got demoted, man. You know, the whole family. And it's probably information, obviously, that's handed down to all the family members down the line. Reuben was not content with his position of prominence, but desired something that was not his. It was not his for the taking, see. It would have been And under the rights of firstborn, legally, he was on the contract. But it was not finalized and not actually handed over to him, the keys, if you will, until the time that his father passed that right down to him. And we see the timing of that is at the very tail end of his life, i.e., the blessing given to Joseph preceding this Bible class affecting Ephraim and Manasseh. So part of growing up spiritually is learning to be content with what we have. It does not diminish drive and motivation to work hard, to excel in our endeavors and things of this nature and application. But not in a way that is either unethical or amoral in regard to one's attempts to do it. Paul himself revealed that he learned in his Christian life to be content with what he had, whether it was of little or of much with him. It was back and forth for him. Sometimes he had basically the clothes on his back and things of this nature. Other times he had more than he ever needed. And it was all in God's plan for him and his growing up and testing in life. So, obviously, for Reuben, one of the greatest obstacles that came into play in regards to his failure was his impatience. Patience, testing one's patience. Parents know exactly what I'm talking about on the job, things of this nature. Obviously, can be quite traumatic sometimes in regards to one's internal emotional reaction. And Reuben failed miserably in regards to his patience of waiting upon God. And he let one part of his STA combine with another part of his STA, and he, in a wild, wanton way, went out and tried to remedy his itch for power. For power. In more than one way, in this regard. So, 35, in this manner, he emulates Satan himself. That he's going to do it his way. In his own rebellious way. His own reckless way. And that is reflected in Satan's attitude and motivational drive in his five I wills here. Isaiah 14:13. I think that's it. What we're looking at here. I will stand above the heights of the clouds. He's going to exalt himself. See, we're dealing with power. We're dealing with exalting oneself. And this is Satan. I will make myself like the Most High. This is Satan's program, his agenda, to usurp the sovereign will of God through his own means. Satan has volition, hence I will, see, in regards to his agenda. And these are things that he divides within himself. That's the phrase there in verse 13. You said in your heart. Much of what was going on with Satan was hidden from the rest of the angelic host. The pride, the arrogance, his negative volition that was surfacing within himself in rebellion against God. Don't discount this reality as it may occur among the human race and believers who may, on the surface, look like they're fine spiritually. You never know what's going on the inside of some people. See, where their mind is really at. And generally speaking, God brings things about where people will show their true colors in some form or fashion. And for Satan, that action, by my calculations, was brought to bear by God when he created the original heavens and the earth. Satan held the highest position of honor, was the most beautiful of all the angelic host, had the highest status and authority in God's throne room. I mean, he had it all. And he kept it all hidden. I can get away with this. But then when God created the original universe, all of a sudden the attraction of his person was diverted. And it went to the new creation of God, which was for originally the angelic host for their recreational and enjoyed pleasure purposes. And when that happened, that's when his true colors came out and the rebellion commenced. So all that we've dealt with in the book of Genesis. So when we try to promote ourselves beyond that which is qualified by doctrine and authorized by God himself in this regards, we are doing no more than playing our counterfeit part of Satan in regards to our actions. This is one of the things in the face of all the BS of women's lib stuff that's been hitting everybody in the world the last century or so, that wives to husbands and things of this nature. As a submissive wife, I want you to know that when you engage and you apply appropriately in that regards, you are truly imitating the person of Jesus Christ in his humility and acclimation to authority to God the Father. It is one of the most prestigious roles of humility and appreciation of God in playing it out in application than you can have. The wife to the husband. You emulate Jesus Christ when you submit to him in all things. Jesus Christ says, "I submit all things to the Father. I'm not here to do my own will." But the world, you can just see just how antagonistic the world is in regards to doctrine. And the attacks on families and things of this nature. And yeah, I know husbands are not always perfect sometimes. But that's when you appeal to a higher authority if things like that go on. Pray about it. God will bless you in your gentle and humble way of submission to your husband. You can't have both the man and woman wearing the pants of the house. All of a sudden you've got two masters. Just can't happen. And expect a peaceful coexistence. Unless you've got the wimpiest husband in the world. Now, they're not hard to find anymore either. But I doubt if you'll find one around here. All right, 36. Reuben's act of rebellion is a stark warning to all believers that our phase two actions in time can carry stiff penalties in terms of loss of blessing and honor. Just keep it in mind. Is it really worth the ultimate consequences? And you may think that you're getting away with it, but God knows all things, and He can bring about circumstances, situations that all that can be exposed otherwise, what you thought was hidden. 37, for this flaw, the extended judgment was carried on through his progeny, Reuben's progeny, as well as in Reuben himself. 38, as most commentators will point out here, there is no record of Reuben's tribe ever furnishing a prominent leader in the nation Israel. That's a judge, a king, or even a prophet from the tribe of Reuben. Now, to what degree that has bearing, other tribes may not necessarily be represented otherwise. But you don't find it in regards to Reuben's case. 1 Chronicles 5:1. Reemphasizes his loss of preeminence. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, in princes for his firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. So that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. He even lost his place in the family tree of being first. Then though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader. Yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. That's the verse I was looking for today in my study. Good grief. I couldn't think of it. All right. That's all right. I won't forget now. 39, failure to remain in the proper position and not attempt to usurp that which is not one's own surfaced in the incident of number 16, which is just an example of trying to usurp Moses and Aaron's authority, members of the tribe of Reuben were involved. They were not the only ones. This known as Korah's rebellion. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, verse 1, the son of Levi. So he has some Levites involved in this. With Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelas, sons of Reuben. They took action. But they didn't like how things were being set up by Moses, who was the shepherd of the Exodus of Israel, leading them out of Egypt. Aaron, through his bloodline, was the Aaronic priesthood. Certain members of this huge congregation took issue in regards to the exercise of Moses' authority, which obviously his authority came from God. And they rose up before Moses, verse 2, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. But these are not just beginning believers. These were not just immature individuals, the people that held high standings among the to-be nation at that point in time, 250 of them. Of course, when you're dealing with 3 or 4 million people, maybe more, that's not a large number, but it still is quite a number. And they rebelled. They rebelled. And it cost them. It cost them big time. They've assembled, verse 3, together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They're trying to impute on him his abuse of authority, that he's trying to promote himself. Like he's the king mucky muck. Like he worked his way to there, like in the business world, and that's how he came to his position, and he's throwing his power around. No, he's there because God called him to be there. God made it clear to him this was his niche, see. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. Depressing to have your intentions and your whole motive and principle of doctrine undermined by those who otherwise, you know, outline themselves. And you can read the rest of it. It's a fairly long chapter, but the main gist of it is that God intervened. Moses set up a test, and we'll see which censers here are lit, which ones are not, supernaturally. And God opened up the earth and swallowed up it, which he said they won't die by a natural way. It'll be something really spectacular out of this world. Man, yes. And the earth opened up and swallowed them. Alive down to shale, as the language says. That's a big gap in the earth. That's towards the center of the earth. And they all, he took them, not only them, but their wives and their children. He said, "What kind of God would do that?" Well, the God that Moses was serving did that on his behalf. How often do you not find family relationships combined together to promote a similar agenda, you know, as things may occur. But anyway, that was that story. And for our intents and purposes, in terms of rebellion, power, trying to usurp power, Reuben's name comes up as being instrumental in the Korah rebellion. So 40, but to leave it on a good note, to leave this on a good note, not everything bad. However, the tribe never vanishes from Israel. So there, it's not like they've been voided out, if you will, in regards to Israel's history. And the name Reuben appears on the list of the 12,000, making up the 144,000 in Revelation 7, 4, and 5. Reuben is part of that group during Daniel's 70th week, from which 12,000 male virgin Jews will come forth. And they will become believers immediately, and they will go around and help evangelize the world during the tribulational period. 41, further, his name would appear on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, which has the 12 names of the tribes. That's Revelation 21:12. Father, again, thank you for your truth, your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.